Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to tell you right before we get into this text, I'm going to tell you this story two times, read it to you once, tell it to you two times, once briefly, once slightly less briefly, and then we'll look at some of the implications and the applications of this story to our lives. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Let's pray. Lord, this is our food, your holy word, and we are so desperate that you feed us, Lord God. Feed us when we're tired, feed us when we're awake, feed us when we're struggling, feed us when we're thriving. We need your daily allotment of manna for our souls. We beg you, Lord God, that you'd feed us and that we would grow and that we would especially grow to worship and stand in awe of you, that you'd also give us not only worship but wisdom. And we pray that you'd do this through my weakness in speaking and feeling and our weakness in hearing and receiving. Pray that you would show yourself strong. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 16, 1 through 4, Jesus is getting backed into a corner again. In the first verse, not one, but two different groups of leaders are, quote, pressing him to prove himself to them. According to the New Living Translation, the Pharisees and Sadducees were demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. Now think about that. Jesus, who spoke with authority, cast demons out with authority, forgave sins with the authority of God, and healed with just a word of his power, was here being pressed to prove himself by the religious powers that be. They want a sign or a miracle to prove to their own satisfaction that he is legit. Jesus, in return for their full court press, gives them a damning compliment. He says, "You know how to read the weather, but you have no idea what time it is in God's plan." They know when it's going to rain. They literally have no idea what God is doing in the world. And when I said that his compliment was damning, I wasn't exaggerating or trying to be edgy. He literally closes the conversation by telling them that they are evil and they spiritually sleep around on God, who they say they're so faithful to. And then in verse 4, Jesus makes his thoughts about these guys plain as day. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. So here's the conversation. It starts with these pompous religious bigwigs pressing Jesus and testing him. The conversation ends with him standing tall. He's not flustered or backing away. He tells these men the truth, and he walks the way. How's that supposed to help us? What does that do for us this morning? Well, the whole purpose of the book of Matthew, the whole purpose of the book of Matthew is to show us the authority of Jesus Christ, to call us to be his disciples, and then to command us to go and make other disciples. The purpose of Matthew is in many ways the vision of our church, to build a community from all cultures where Christ is the King. And in this passage, we have one more opportunity to watch our master move. We underestimate this. We think that all of the application of the Bible needs to come to us in commands, but we don't realize that the way we're most deeply shaped by people is just by being with them. One of the things that happens to you when you live in a country that you weren't born in, like I've lived most of my adult life here, almost most of my life adult life here, even though I was born in Canada, is that you begin to talk like the people you're around. And you listen to that and you go, no, Ryan, you don't talk like the people from around here. But that's what they say back home now, too. You get just shaped enough by where you are that you still don't fit in. And when you go home, you don't fit in there either. But it just proves that you're being shaped at every turn by the people you're with. And we should never underestimate the power of just being in Christ's presence, listening to God's word, hearing the stories of the gospel again and again and again. Watching Jesus move is the way you learn to move like Jesus. So there's an application there for us that we're just going to watch Jesus deal with one more set of enemies. But there's also an application in this, and we'll see this, is that one of the things Jesus regularly warns believers about, is not to be like his enemies. He warns us to not be like the hypocrites, Matthew chapter 6. In the next passage after this one, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So when you're a believer, you don't just immediately say, hey, I'm on Jesus' side, there are the enemies. You're aware that there's a propensity in you, a proclivity in you, a tendency in you to go back to those enemy ways. And so when you watch the enemies of Jesus, you're watching out for what you want to avoid as you're walking with Christ. And if you're here and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, or you'd call yourself a Christian, but you've never experienced any spiritual power that would give you any kind of victory in your life, well, this is one more opportunity to watch the life of Jesus and watch the one who calls you to submit to all his authority and to receive his salvation. So let's walk through the story one more time with that in mind. We're watching Jesus move. We're watching his enemies for what to avoid. We're watching the one who wants to make disciples of us all. Let's walk through the story one more time. The story starts with two frenemies. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are holding hands and working together in this story like allies, but deep down they hate each other. The only thing that binds the Pharisees and the Sadducees together is their hatred for Jesus is stronger than their hatred for each other. The Pharisees were a sect of Judaism, committed to a legalistic devotion to God's law and whatever man-made laws they duct taped on to God's law too. And the Sadducees were similar. They were committed to strict religious devotion, but they had less room for the supernatural in their religion. They denied the resurrection of the dead, the reality of angels, the reality of spirits. These two groups had differences, so their union was brittle. Their bond was tenuous. If you want an illustration of just how much these guys didn't like each other, just how much their differences were just underneath the surface, in Acts 23, they do a reunion tour. These Pharisees and Sadducees, they get together again one more time to oppose the Apostle Paul, because he's a lot like Jesus, so they find themselves getting together again to oppose the Apostle Paul. And Paul was gentle as a dove, pure as the driven snow, but he was wise as a serpent, and Paul knew how to break up a brittle alliance. So he sees these Pharisees and Sadducees coming against him with a united front, and he goes, bingo, I know what to do. And he says, by the way, I'm a Pharisee, at least that's what I was before I was a Christian, and I'm on trial for my belief in the resurrection of the dead. Oh, they turn on each other like Russia and the U.S. after World War II. They are done being friends. They are done being allies. The relationship was brittle. There was very little to it. Only thing that united them was a common hatred of Jesus. But if Paul could just prick that and get them fighting amongst each other, they were more than willing to do that. So this is what's happening. You've got two groups gritting their teeth, being together, coming against Jesus. And while they come against Jesus, the pride in their hearts is so thick you could cut it with a knife. Now, just think about what's happening. You've always got to take these words you're reading on the page and put them in the context of what we know. Last week, think about this, we saw there were five, count them, five summaries of Jesus' miracles. Not five miracles, but five times Matthew had to say, he's just always healing people all the time, everywhere he goes, and everybody he touches gets healed. Five times he has to say that. He casts out demons, heals every disease, calmed the storm, preached with an authority no one had ever heard before. And all of Israel heard about this. The Gentiles had heard about this. These guys in their religious headquarters got report after report about this. And now they've come with their superior religious palates. These guys are like third wave coffee snobs showing up at Starbucks to see if this stuff is any good. They've got their holy, righteous discernment, and they're going to administer a test. Can he do miracles that satisfy us on demand? It would be like me going to an Adele concert and after the show saying, prove to me you can really carry a tune. It's ridiculous. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When desperate men and women came to Jesus of their diseases healed, he gave them grace. When his followers longed for his teaching, he taught them. They were blessed for hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists these proud guys. He doesn't even take them seriously. Jesus was God, and he does not even answer their question. He doesn't start with their starting point. He understands that the test they're giving is not being done in good faith. They're not there to really discern anything. They've already made their discernment. And so he opposes them by reminding them of what they know and what they don't know. Let me show you this. He reminds them of what they know and what they don't know. He starts off by telling them they know how to read the weather. This is pre-10-day forecasts available on Google. But they still had ways of discerning what was coming in the weather. And he reminds them they knew these kind of things. They were familiar with this. They were men of common sense. They were men of basic rationality. They were men that understood cause and effect. They were men that understood natural patterns. They were men with brains in their heads. And he tells them the Proverbs they know. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. We still have basic proverbs like this in our own culture to this very day. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. It's the same idea, some basic natural patterns in the weather that we're aware of, the people in Jesus' day were aware of, he says these guys are aware of. And he tells them they're aware of these things because what it does, it makes them all the more guilty that they can't spot the obvious in him. He's trying to show them, you're not without brains. You're not clueless. You're not irrational. You're able to understand the basic facts of life. But then he tells them that they have no ability to interpret the signs of the times. The signs of the times. I wonder what comes in your mind when you hear that phrase, the signs of the times. If you Google it and get an AI answer, here's what it will tell you. In the Bible, the signs of the times are events that indicate the approach of the second coming of Christ. And that, my friends, is wrong. The phrase, the signs of the time, is used one time in the Bible, and it's right here, and it has nothing to do whatsoever with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see a similar phrase when we get to Matthew 24, but when Jesus speaks of the signs of the times here, we've got to remember the context. What's the context? What's going on here? They've said, show us a sign. That's a miracle. He says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, which we're going to see is pointing to his death and resurrection. And then he tells them, you don't know how to read the signs of the times. Here's what's happening. The signs of the times are all the miracles he's been doing. He has been healing the sick. He has been raising the dead. He has been making the lame to walk. He has been doing all of these miracles. And what all of these miracles say is God's Messiah is here. God's King has arrived. The one who was promised to you is on the scene. You guys know the weather, but you have no idea what a Jewish rabbi going around healing hundreds and thousands of people means. You can't see it right in front of your faces. They were literally living in the eye of a miracle storm where people were being healed and demons were being cast out all around them, and they have no idea what this means. Even though the Old Testament scriptures, which these guys, I promise you, knew better than everyone in this room, even though, me included, they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't notice what all this meant. Listen to Isaiah 35. Listen to what they should have picked up. In Isaiah 35, it says this about the Messiah God would send. Isaiah says, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. When Messiah comes, people are going to be getting healed left, right, and center. Jesus comes, people are getting healed left, right, and center, and these guys are like, we're not sure what's happening here. Can we get a miracle? Can you pop through a hoop for us? We'll see if you're actually anything or anybody we should listen to. And they're missing the clear indications that Jesus was fulfilling God's word. Now, I want you to follow that because this is going to get to be the most important point of the message. Jesus, the sign of the times, was that the Old Testament said Jesus would do all kinds of miracles when the Messiah came. Now Jesus is doing all kinds of miracles as the Messiah who's come, and they don't see it at all. They're not idiots. They're not guys who can't do 2 + 2 = 4. They can watch the weather patterns. They know the basic facts of life. They're not irrational. They just can't see the Bible being fulfilled in front of their very eyes in Jesus. But notice now, they're not going to be denied all signs. Even though they despise the gifts of God, the miracles Jesus has done, there is one sign they will be given. And it's called the sign of Jonah. Sign of Jonah. And this too is just like God. To those who've squandered his gifts and who stick their noses up in pride, he gives more grace, one more sign to bring them to himself. One more chance for them to humble themselves and receive his revelation. Now, the sign of Jonah is the one sign Jesus says will be given. Okay, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you don't believe my healings, my miracles, my exorcisms. Fine. But I'm going to give you one sign you ought not to ignore, and that you ought to believe. And that's the sign of Jonah. Well, we've actually seen the sign of Jonah in our study of Matthew already. And you're like, that's right, I know exactly what this means because I remember that study so well. And where we saw the sign of Jonah is Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 40, just to give you the reminder you don't need. But what we saw there in Matthew chapter 12 is Jesus said this. He unpacks it a little more. Matthew 12, 39 through 40. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to that evil and adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He's saying, the only sign you're going to get from me, the only proof you're going to get from me that I'm from God, that I'm God's messenger, The only sign coming from now on is that I'm going to be buried for 3 days and I'm going to be raised on the third day. And it's going to happen just like Jonah was taken into the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, and then just like Jonah came up from that belly of the fish. The parallels between Jonah and Jesus are striking. Jonah was a Jewish prophet sent to the nations. Jesus had come to bring all the nations to follow him. Jonah rebelled against God and was put in the belly of a whale as discipline for his sin. Jesus never rebelled against God and was hung on a cross and buried in the belly of the earth for the sins of others. Jonah arose from the belly of the fish and brought good news to the nation of Nineveh. Jesus arose from the belly of the earth and brought good news for all the nations. And Jesus is saying, that's it. That's my central sign. The central thing that I want you focused on, that I want you to notice, is that I will be killed, buried, and raised. And that is the ultimate vindication that I am from God and that you should believe in me. That's the great sign. Now, I want you to watch a pattern here one more time, and I realize this sermon's a bit of a slow burn, but follow me here. Jesus' miracle signs were a confirmation that he was the Messiah the scriptures had promised. Okay? Jesus' cross was being done in confirmation of the scriptures. Just like Jonah had died for 3 days and been raised, Jesus would die and be raised for 3 days. Just like Isaiah had said the Messiah will heal the lame, he'll heal the deaf, he'll heal the sick, Jesus had come and he had, if you will, fulfilled the scriptural test. How do you test the Messiah? How do you know you got the real Messiah? You maybe should ask yourself that. Other religions have great leaders, great heroes. How do you know you have the right one? He's the one who fulfills everything that was promised in the scriptures. He is the Messiah, not because he can jump through a legalist's hoop like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's the Messiah because he fulfills all the scriptures said would be true of him. Well, at that point, Jesus tells them what sign they're going to get. They don't listen to anything he says. They call him the devil. They doubt his miracles. And so he doesn't waste his breath. He walks away. He's out. 2 points of application. 2 points of application. And here is where I think things get very important. And I want to say that everything I'm saying by way of application this morning is subtle and essential. And sometimes you can come out as a preacher and just say the most obvious things. Don't commit adultery. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, plain as day. But honestly, with mature Christians, the trouble mature Christians get themselves into are almost always subtle. They almost always involve people trying to walk in holiness and falling into some subtle deception. Which means that if you're a pastor who cares about people, you've got to persuade them to walk with you through the careful truth to avoid subtle deception. So follow me. I'm begging you. I love you. This has been so helpful for me over the years. And I really think it's helpful for you. Avoid putting God to the test. Avoid putting God to the test. The sign of Jonah is what believers have come to believe in. That's the center of our faith. The center of what we believe in is the sign of Jonah. It's the death resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, I delivered to you what was of first importance, that according to the scriptures, Christ died, and that according to the scriptures, Christ rose again. Amen? That's the center of what we believe. 1 Timothy, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Romans 4, he was raised from the dead. God raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All of these things focus us on the cross of Jesus. That's the big sign to be believed. There is no miracle you will ever see in your Christian life that will top this one. There isn't even a contest. Every single miracle God ever does in the Bible or in modern days does not touch this one, that the Son of God gave himself for sinners, and then on the third day he rose again to show forgiveness of sins and that he conquered death. That one's clear. I haven't got to my point, don't worry. But that's clear. We can't take, this is precept to precept, line upon line here. The sign the believers believe is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? And that alone is the ultimate proof that God loves us. And that alone is the ultimate proof that God loves us. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life I live in the body, how do you live it, Paul? The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, Paul, how are you living by faith? Are you living by faith that God will miraculously deliver you from this difficulty? Well, I do look to God for that, but that's not fundamentally where my faith is placed as I walk this life of faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How do you know God loves you? Well, groceries showed up on my stoop today. No, that's wonderful. Token of God's love for sure. But here's where you know God loves you. It's in the central sign, the sign of Jonah, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the center of how the believer knows God loves them. But isn't it amazing that believers, even believers, can develop a testing spirit towards God? A testing spirit towards God. And if you find yourself joyless this morning, I'd scratch around here a little bit. I'd ask if this is a possibility for you. Have I developed a testing spirit towards God? The very next story after the one we're reading, Jesus will start, and we looked at this last week, where Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Right after this story, right after the story of the Pharisees and the Sadducees testing Jesus, Jesus says, watch out, these guys don't influence you. What could he mean? What could be on his mind? Well, at least part of it must be this testing spirit. This sort of, you do this, and then I'll believe you love me. You do this, and then I'll believe you have authority from God. You do the thing that would satisfy me, and then I'm ready to be all on board with you. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to him with this. Jesus walks away from them. Next thing he says to his disciples, watch out for that, watch out for that. So nobody should be sitting there going, that would never happen to me. I don't get a testing spirit with God. That never happens to me. You and I are the ones Jesus is talking to. We are the ones who can get a testing spirit before God. That was point two of this sort of progressive application. So Jesus Christ on the cross, dead, buried, and resurrected is the center of our faith. Amen? A testing spirit is something we need to be aware of. It's not something that just happens with unbelievers. Like throughout the Gospels, The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees serve as warnings to us of errors we can fall into that will make us joyless and powerless in our Christian lives. So what would a testing spirit look like in a believer? Well, we could fixate on one thing we long for from God. And if God doesn't give this one thing we long for, then we're not sure if God loves us, that he's committed to us, that he has our good in mind. Here are some ways that might look. We fixate on one thing we long for. Maybe it's miracles, more miracles. Maybe it's Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, knowing how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a healing. Maybe it's a child. And would you stop there and notice that everything I've just mentioned is a good thing? The Pharisees and the scribes were asking Jesus for a sign. That's not a thing that's evil in and of itself. So we take a thing that God does in the scriptures. We see it in the scriptures. He does it in the scriptures. He often tells us to seek it in the scriptures. And we say to God, if you'll do this, then I won't doubt anymore. Or maybe we never quite say it quite that clearly. But that's the sort of hardness that's coming upon our hearts. There's certain things I've looked to God for. They haven't happened as I expected or when I expected. And so it's not clear that God is who he says he is. It's not clear that God loves me. I haven't got that deliverance from a severe trial. I haven't got that financial provision. He seems to leave me in a season where the devil, well, where I'm doing hand-to-hand combat with all the brutality and evil of the devil, where temptations are not removed, but they're constant, incessant, unending, where grief upon grief is mine. And I say to him, Lord, I believe you, I believe you. It's just, if you do this, I'll know you love me. And again, the problem is that the vindication of God's love, the proof of God's love is all centered in one place. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. That's where the love of God is. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. Or one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the vindication of God's love. It's all there at the foot of the cross. It's always there. It's exclusively there. Someone's going to say, Ryan, you're the one always encouraging us to seek more from God, to pray, to know his experiential love, to pray for miracles, to ask for healings, to persist in prayer until we're answered like the Canaanite woman. Which is it? Are we to seek the cross, or are we to seek these miracles and experiences of God's grace? Are we supposed to ask for all these deliverances, graces, and outpourings, and healings, and miracles, and then not doubt God if he delays to do them? Yes, that's what I'm saying. We should ask God for all these deliverances, graces, outpourings, healings, miracles, and if he chooses to do them in a different timing than we expect, it ought to have no bearing on whether or not he loves us. Because his love is all centered in one sign. We know that God loves us because he sent his son to die for us on
the cross. The life we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We are to pursue every good gift God speaks of in the Bible, but not like the proof of his love depended on him answering our prayers in a particular time or in a particular way. We are to live by faith that he loves us in Christ and not in the pride that says he loves us if he will prove it to us. You follow me? This is subtle. But this will drain the joy out of the most mature believer. Because we fixate on good things that we saw in the Bible. And there's no problem with seeking any good thing that's in the Bible. In fact, you should seek every good thing that's in the Bible. But as soon as you seek them as the test as to whether or not God loves you, they will backfire on your soul mercilessly. Mercilessly. You see, there is a world of difference between a saint who says, I know God loves me because the scriptures alone tell me of the love of God at the cross. I know God loves me because God has demonstrated his own love for me in this, and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And knowing his love, weakly and full of doubts, I'd like to ask the one who loves me to do a miracle, to heal me, to give a prophetic word, to cheer me, to give a deliverance from a trial. But I'm not basing his love for me on any of his providences in this life. I'm not basing his love for me on any of his providences in this life. I believe the one with the love and wisdom to write and execute salvation's plan for me can determine how hard my battle should be, how much Satan's attack I should be subject to, how difficult my trials should be, and how many supernatural gifts I should see. So, beloved, ask God for all kinds of gifts that the scriptures speak of, but with the humility of a loved child. Not with the pride of a testing Pharisee or Sadducee. Cling to the cross as the exclusive source of the love of God for you. Don't come to him dictating what kind of path he must give you, what kind of trials he can ask you to endure, how much of Satan's attack he's allowed to unleash on you. Imagine if Job says to God, I know you love me if Satan isn't given leash over my life. Or Peter says, I know you love me if Satan's never allowed to sift me like wheat. It would crush the foundation of knowing that God loves us. God demonstrates his love supremely in one place. And in all the other places, we take his love by faith. In trials, in victories, in sorrows, we go through all those ups and downs. With this anchor, we know he loves us because he died for us and he rose again for us. I'll just say one way I experience this personally, and then I'll give you a quick exhortation, and then I'll sit down. It's my tendency as a Christian to know that God loves me, and then to maybe see a promise of how he loves to flood us with his love. And then what can happen is you start to say, I know he loves me once he floods me with his love. You see that? See what just happened there? Okay, is it wonderful to get flooded with God's love? That's pretty great. I think that's fantastic. But when Paul prayed that prayer for the Ephesians, can we assume God hadn't answered that prayer yet? Is that a fair assumption? Paul is praying that you might know how deep and how wide is the love of Christ, and we can assume that while he prayed it, God hadn't answered it yet, right? Did God not love the Ephesians during that season? No, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that they were his beloved, adopted, forgiven, elected children. And when Paul prays that God would rush in for an embrace of God's experiential love, he's not asking that God would start loving them. What that would do is it would make the whole center of our knowledge of God based on an experience that God gives, rather than the bare testimony of Scripture. Here's what I'm trying to give you, beloved. I'm trying to give you a spirituality that is rooted in one place on your worst days and on your best days. I'm trying to give you a biblical spirituality that on the days where you're reading Psalm 88 and you're just feeling the utter absence of God, you are rooted and grounded in his steadfast love. And on the days when there's miracles here and miracles there and people getting saved and you are flooded with the experiences of his love, you are rooted and grounded in his steadfast love displayed to you at the cross. Thinking like this should massively increase our appreciation for the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. What are ordinary means of grace? Well, God's designed the world so there's certain things we plug into, and as he blesses them, he gives us grace. And chief among those is the preached word. Can you believe this? God wants you to make a weekly appointment where you gather and sit down and he proclaims to you over and over again, I love you. Do you see it in the death and resurrection of my son? Well, you're in the middle of getting distracted by this or that element of the world, and your phone is beeping all the time, and the kids are getting sick, and the job is looking precarious, and the budget is looking rough, and that song from the 80s just keeps coming back, and you don't know what good it serves, and it doesn't serve any good, and there's all kinds of distractions going on all the time. He wants you to stop, sit down, and hear him talk for an extended period of time. And everything he wants to say ought to revolve around, I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he's anchoring your soul on a weekly basis. And then he says, listen, we're going to keep the ceremonies in this new religion pretty minimal. They're going to be pretty basic. But there's one thing I want to do over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I'd like them to eat bread and drink the cup and this do in remembrance of me. And each time you do it, you remember his body broken for you, his blood shed for you, and you remember that he was raised for you. That's why he says he won't drink this cup again until he drinks it with you in the kingdom. And you're reminded, I am in a covenant that is grounded in the forgiveness of my sins. Your life may be as crazy a roller coaster as the Psalms, but the entire roller coaster is seated on the strong pavement of the love of God in Christ. And he wants to say it to you. He wants to show it to you over and over and over again. Last week we talked about repetition. God is big on repetition. Don't ever get sick of repetition. You know, whenever I see young Christians and you're like, what am I going to do to grow? What should I do to grow? Go to church every week, never don't go, and keep hearing about what God has done for you in Christ. Take your medicine. You will get better. You will grow. Eat your meals. You will grow. There will be seasons of trial. Demonic attack. There have been believers who felt they were losing their minds. There have been times in my own Christian life where demonic attack made me think I was losing my mind. Severe temptations, brutal humiliations, awful disappointments, amazing miracles, wonderful deliverances, but none of them are the basis for our confidence before God. That's all found in the one sign. 3 days in the earth, raised on the third day, conquering death, securing forgiveness for us all. Keep your anchor there. Keep your focus there. That's not everything, but it's the ground of everything. That's not all there is, but that's everything to everything else. That's what ties everything else together. Let's pray. Lord, would you take this weak word from this weak man and just help to build a people who are centered on the cross, tethered to it, tied to it, chained to it, fixed on it, rooted, grounded in it, remembering it, dominated by it. Yes, longing for greater deliverances, miracles, helps, victories, strengthenings. But Lord, taking you at your word at the cross, that this is proof that you love us. The Father loves us for sending his Son. The Son loves us and giving himself for us. And the Spirit loves us, showing us the Son. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.